is Lainey, and I go to all of the venues, and I go to the Verge classroom. Today I'll be reading to you Nehemiah 12:27 through 31. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of the Netophites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks.
What's happening, everybody? How you doing? It is so great to just be in a room with people singing together. That has become one of my favorite things over the last couple of weeks. I think we've kind of forgotten how to do that part of life. And so it's just kind of nice to be in a room together. We are in the last week of our series going through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And so before we dive into the last three chapters, I want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to do next. So starting next week, we're going to do like a five-week mini-series looking at Jesus's interactions with different people in the gospel accounts. And I've been kind of reading through the gospels, just trying to just kind of refamiliarize myself with all of Jesus's interactions. And there's so much we can learn about how Jesus interacted with people who are like him, who were different than him, who had different viewpoints than him, people who are suffering. It's a great thing for us to look at. And one of my favorite things is because we're doing this over 5 weeks across our venues, and for those of you who are kind of new to Riv, we're one church that has four venues. Obviously, we've got one in Holt. We've got one on the west side, one downtown at Riotown, and one at Michigan State that's going to start up in a couple weeks. But for the next 5 weeks, the three campuses that we have now, and then hopefully the next two that'll start at Michigan State soon, they're each going to be looking at different interactions of Jesus over the course of that 5 weeks, which means if you go to church at Holt, you'll be able to see one of Jesus's interactions with some buddy in one of the gospel accounts, and then later on in that week, you can jump online and you can see teachings from the other venues looking at other interactions Jesus had with other people. And so it's going to be a really cool time for us as a church family to begin to look at that as we get ready to go back into the fall. And then as soon as we get done with that after Labor Day, we're going to dive back into the book of Romans, which we started last fall, and we are going to wrap up the book of Romans by December. And so that's kind of where we're headed over the course of the next couple of weeks. And so I want to pray for us, and then we're going to look at the last three chapters of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are just a God who has created us to live in community with other people. And as we really adjust back to what does it mean to be in a life around other people, worshiping with other people, working and going to school with other people, just pray that you would knit our hearts together in you. And so we just pray over the course of the next couple weeks as we look at Jesus's interactions with different people in the gospel accounts. And we just pray that we would anew think through how we can be pointing people to you with our lives. So we pray all this in Jesus's precious name. Amen. And so over the course of the last couple of months, as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, we've seen that God took a discouraged and displaced people, and he gave them courage, and he gave them place. We saw how Nehemiah, as he followed the Lord, he set an example that encouraged all the other people to follow the Lord, and the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem became a picture of the rebuilding of the spiritual lives that happened with the people as well. And if you were here with us last week, you may remember that the people made three commitments to God so seriously that they wrote it down, they sealed it in a document, they signed it, they put their family seals on it saying, we're going to do these three things. We are going to live differently than the world around us with our families, our schedules, and our finances. And now, here in the last couple chapters of Nehemiah, they're ready to settle into the new normal. And of course, everybody wanted to live in the city because it has, you know, bright, shiny new walls and everything. And so this is how they handled who was going to live in the city. Nehemiah 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots for 1 out of 10 to come and live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while their other 9/10 remained in their towns. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." So essentially what they did is they had a lottery, right? They had a lottery and said about 10% of the people are going to be able to live in the city. Everyone else is going to go back to the suburbs, right? And the farming communities and the villages that surrounded Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 describes who kind of won the lottery and where people went. Who got to go to the city? Who went to the surrounding villages? It kind of details where they all went. But before they could dive into the new normal, they had one more thing they wanted to do. They had this shiny new wall surrounding this rebuilt temple, this refortified temple, and they wanted to have a dedication service for this new space. And so I'm going to read and kind of skip my way through chapter 12 and read about this dedication service starting in chapter 12, verse 27. Where it says this, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres, and the singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed 2 large processions that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the Dung Gate. At the Fountain Gate, they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the Water Gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving procession went to the left, and I followed it with half the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall. The 2 Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God." And so what they did is they went up on the wall, they paraded around the wall, they came down over to the house of God. "So did I and half the officials accompanying me. Then the singers sang with Jezrahiah as the leader. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away." This is a really cool picture, right? So they finally get done with this. They've made their commitment. They signed everything on a document. They made their 3 commitments to God, and now they all march. They march up the wall, across the walls, all the way to the other side, down the side, into the temple of God, and they gather right there. It's this huge celebration, and there's music playing so loud, you can hear it across the countryside. Back in 2011, U2 had a concert at Spartan Stadium. And it was awesome. Were any of you guys there at the concert? Yeah, you're lucky. I wasn't. I heard it was awesome. But I also heard the concert from my house. I live 7.5 miles from Spartan Stadium as the crow flies, and we could hear the concert at our house. Now, we couldn't hear the specific words or anything like that, but you could hear the rattle and the hum, right, coming from that concert. And I think that's kind of what it was like here. There was this huge celebration happening in the city that was so loud that it reverberated across the countryside. And this signaled to everyone that this was a pivotal moment. God's people were back in their city, and they held this dedication service. And in the dedication service, the Levites got back to work doing all the stuff that they had to do in the temple. And they continued to read the Mosaic Law. They continued to follow it. They reinstituted all that they were supposed to do there. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, his job was done. So he went back. He went back to King Artaxerxes because his task was complete. And this would be the perfect place to just end the story, right? They lived happily ever after. The end. Amen, right? But that's not how this story ends. Nehemiah's account at this point jumps forward, and most people think it jumped forward about 2 years at this point. While he is gone over the course of the 2 years, this is what happens. Starting in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Now before this, the priest Eliashib," and Eliashib was the high priest. So he was the top religious dude, right? Supposed to be working in the temple, leading the people. Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah. Now, you may remember that name Tobiah. It has showed up several times in the book of Nehemiah. Let me show you one of those times. If you go back to Nehemiah, we'll do Nehemiah 2, verse 10. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. This guy, Tobiah, was an enemy of Nehemiah. He is the guy who opposed Nehemiah to his face, told him he should not be rebuilding the walls, he shouldn't be doing this. This is one of the most vocal critics. He actually, without evidence, accused Nehemiah of going against the king. So what does the high priest, Eliashib, and by the way, somebody please name their child Eliashib. We need some more Eliashibs around here. And what did Eliashib do for Tobiah? It says he prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles in the tents of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. Did you catch that? Eliashib, the high priest, lets Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's sworn enemies, or at least one of Nehemiah's sworn pain in the butts, right, to move into one of the storage rooms of the temple. Now, we find out later the reason he was able to move into the storage room was because it was empty. And the reason it was empty is because over the span of the 2 years since Nehemiah left, the people had stopped giving financially to the work of the temple. They had stopped taking care of the priests and the musicians and all the stuff that was supposed to be filled in the storage. So the storerooms were empty, so there was room for this guy to live, and he allowed the guy to move in. And here's Nehemiah's account of what happened when he came back and looked at everything that was happening. I'm going to skip through chapter 13 again. It says this, so I returned to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I also found out that because the portion for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Notice what's happening here. He said, so he kicks this guy out, and then he realizes because this room is empty, because the people had not been giving, the priests and everyone who's working in the temple couldn't actually take care of their families. And so they just left. And so there was no one there working. They had all left. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with the wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. Jump down to verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. It's called a psychologically safe leader. So now notice what's going on here. If you lock last week's passage into this week's passage, it's fascinating. Just 2 years before, the people had made a sworn agreement to God. They wrote it down on paper. They said, we are going to never again go back to not obeying the law of God. And we are specifically telling ourselves we are going to commit to having different families, different schedules, different finances than the world around us. Now, 2 years later, what have they done? They have broken all three of these. This is what it tells us in chapter 3. Their families were back to intermarrying with the tribes around them. Their treatment of the Sabbath, they continued to work on Sabbath and not keep it holy. They went through and every single thing that they had said they were going to do, they went back on. And the book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah basically chewing them out, telling them to purify the temple again, telling the priests to move back in and start doing their job, again, getting the people to financially commit to supporting the work in the temple again. And that is how the book of Nehemiah ends, with Nehemiah kind of ticked off at everybody. Now, there's a couple different ways we can look at this. And I think as faithful followers of Jesus, there's a couple godly ways that we can look at this. We can take a look at this story, and most of us all kind of start in the same place. We kind of start by looking at the story and we say to ourselves, what's wrong with these people, right? Why do they keep returning to their sin like a dog returns to its vomit? And by the way, I didn't make that up. That's Proverbs 26:11, right? Why do they keep going back to their sin? We read stories like this with incredulity, in the same way that so many times we read the stories of the disciples interacting with Jesus with incredulity. We can't believe that these people keep going back to their sin. And that's a good thing for us to look at that and to be struck by that and to see patterns of sin have plagued humankind over history. We always seem to cycle back into sin. But the next step, which all good and godly people will take, is to go from looking at their sin to looking at our sin and to say, oh my gosh, what's wrong with me? Why is it that I keep returning to my sin like a dog returns to vomit? Why is it that when I make commitments to God with my family and my schedule, my finances, that I keep going back on it? Why is it that I have sin areas in my life that I say to God, I will never sin like this again? And then tomorrow I sin like that again. What's wrong with me? A couple of weeks ago, Brendan, who is up here hosting today, he's one of our interns here as well as one of our pastoral candidates. He taught at the Westside venue. And by the way, his message was incredible. You should go online and watch that. It was so good, so convicting. And he showed us how when we become convicted of our sin, the next step is clear. We are to confess that sin. And then we're to repent. And what repentance is, to turn from our sin and to turn toward God. And that there's a change in who we are. We turn away from our wickedness. We turn away from our selfishness. We turn toward God. This is what we are to do. And yet, the moment after that moment is also one that matters. When we have seen our sin, and we have turned from it, and we've confessed it, and we've told God that we're going to follow him, what we do next matters. See, there's two paths that we can go down at this point. And the first path is the one the Israelites went down. I say it this way. They doubled down on the law. And what we see in Nehemiah and what we see in the book of Ezra is that they really, really, at this point, committed themselves to being separate. They renewed their commitments to God that they made in the previous week. They took this idea of living different with their families and their schedules and their finances so seriously that they decided the best way to do that was to completely isolate themselves from the world. They got to a point where they were like, you know what? To be safe, we should stay as far away, not just from sin, but from temptation as possible. And at first, it was all good, right? They were trying to obey the Mosaic law, the 613 rules and regulations that were given to the Israelites. And they're like, we're just going to follow this law. But then they got nervous. Like, maybe we need to stay as far away from sin as possible. And so what they did is they said, the law is good, but it's not good enough. We should create a buffer zone around the law and make sure that we obey the buffer zone, because if we obey the buffer zone, we won't get too close to the edge and fall off. It's a brilliant plan, they're like, right? So they add new rules and regulations on top of the old rules and regulations, and practices and disciplines and things that they should do that all surround the law so that they could keep themselves from screwing up. In fact, let me read one excerpt from an oral tradition that was passed on from these days that turned into a written code in something called the Mishnah. Let me read this to you. It said this: the one who eats the bread of the Samaritans is like the one who eats the flesh of swine. It's one of the things that was kind of added to the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Samaritans were a people that was kind of like a mixed cultural blend of Israel and others. They were mixed race Jewish people. But the important key for this text right now is that they were not part of the people that were exiled and taken back to Babylon. And what that means is they weren't part of the people that eventually came back to Jerusalem, as we saw in Nehemiah. They were separate from that. They were brothers, in a sense, to the Israelites, but the Israelites saw them as tainted brothers. You may remember the story where Jesus went to the city of Sychar, and which was in Samaria, and he met a woman at the well, and he sat down with her and talked with her, and his disciples were shocked that he would be talking to a Samaritan woman. In fact, in that passage, it says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, period. They're like, we are not going to deal with these people at all. We are not going to eat bread with these people. Because if we eat bread with these Samaritans, it's going to be as if we're eating the flesh of swine. What does that mean? Well, the law told them they couldn't eat pigs, even if it was glorious, thick-cut maple bacon, which, can we admit, was probably the fruit in the Garden of Eden, because it's so glorious that who could not avoid that temptation? Anyway, so even if it was that, they were not to eat it. So that was the rule for the Israelites. That was part of the Mosaic law. And yet they had added this new rule that said, if we hang out with the Samaritans and we break bread with them, if we even eat bread with them, it's as if we are eating a BLT sandwich, hold the L, hold the T, right? And this right here is all too easily what we tend to do. When we try to take holiness into our own hands, and we double down on the law, and we try to create a buffer zone around the law, we try to take what God has commanded us to do, and we add layers and layers and layers around it just to be safe, it always comes from a good place. We want to follow Christ. We want to be good Christians. We want to live the kind of changed life that God has called us to. But always, always, it ends up with us judging other people who don't do it the way we do. Let me give you an example. Earlier this year, I started this kind of new thing I've been doing where I've been listening to the Bible every morning instead of reading it. And so I did this plan where I listened through the whole Bible. In 107 days, I listened through the whole Bible. And it has been life-giving for me. It's been really awesome. I just keep thinking about that passage where it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And just how hearing the word of God has been just life-giving and sanctifying for me. And it just, I feel like I've grown in my knowledge of the word and my affections for God, and just, it's been great. And in fact, so I get up in the morning, first thing I do is I just either like kind of drink a cup of coffee and listen for a while, or maybe I go for a walk and I listen for a while, or ride my bike and listen for a while. The other day, yesterday, I tried to do some yoga style stretching while I was listening. It was really bad. You don't want to see me try to do any kind of stretching. I'm the least flexible person in the world. It's awful. I'd be embarrassed if you had seen it. Now, here's the deal. Here's where that whole thing could go sideways. I have grown so much in my faith doing this, and I have learned so much doing this, that if I begin to say to you, if you are truly to follow Jesus, you need to listen to the Bible every morning like I do. You need to listen to it while drinking your coffee or taking your walk or riding your bike or looking like a fool trying to do some sort of yoga-style stretching. That's where we go sideways. We take something that's intrinsically good, reading the Word of God, and then we take another practice and we add it around it, and because it works for us, this is the problem, because it works so well for us, we assume it's what everyone else should be doing. That's where we go sideways. We go further than the Bible goes. In fact, to be honest with you, I told you it took 107 days. It was a 90-day plan. That means, that's right, 17 days I didn't listen to the Bible. I got up in the morning and I thought, I don't want to do it today, or I just forgot. There were 17 days, and that's probably not a good ratio out of 90, that I skipped. But it's okay. See, what happens is we go sideways when we say, you need to start your day the way I'm starting my day. And if I don't see you walking around your neighborhood with your earbuds in, listening to the Bible in the morning, I'm going to look down on you. And ever so subtly, we judge people. We judge their holiness. We judge their righteousness on the new practice that we add on top of what God has told us in his word. In fact, there was a movement that was started in Nehemiah's day. Of people who were doing that exact thing. They were called the separated ones. They said, we're supposed to live different. We're going to separate ourselves. Their names were the Parisha. You know them if you've read the gospel accounts as Pharisees. They were the most respected religious group in Jesus' day, and what they wanted more than anything else was to keep following God faithfully, to stay away from sin. And the way they did it was complete and utter avoidance of the world and complete adherence not just to the law, but to their extra buffer zone that they've added to the law. Not just how great the Word of God is, but listening to it in their earbuds in the morning while they're going for a walk and drinking coffee. And this is what Jesus said about those guys, Matthew 23. He said, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries, which are little things that they put on their head because they were supposed to meditate on the Word of God. So what did they do? They stuffed the Word of God into a box and tied it to their head, right? That's like me saying, I'm going to put my earbuds in. This is how I'm going to do it. For them, it was a great reminder. But now they were so excited when people saw this dumb box on their head that everyone would know that they were really holy and righteous. They enlarged their phylacteries and lengthened their tassels. They loved the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by the people. And perhaps most damning, down in verse 13, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. That's wild. This comes from people who started wanting to faithfully follow God and his commands. But they went astray by adding to what the Word of God had and demanding that other people follow that. At the end of this big long speech that these words are part of, the Pharisees decided to kill Jesus. And their plan was by killing Jesus, they thought they were following God. They thought they were obeying God. But what they were doing was instead of slamming the door of the kingdom of God in everyone's faces by killing Jesus, they didn't realize they swung the door open. They were protecting the law, they thought. But what they were really doing was killing the law, because Jesus himself was the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. And then on the cross, Jesus declared, it is finished. All things are accomplished in Jesus now. And in that moment, Jesus swung open another path for us. He swung open another path that we could take instead of adding additional rules and regulations onto our life. Instead of running back like a dog runs back to his vomit, to our sin, Jesus opened a different path. And it is so simple and it is so pure that it sometimes seems too narrow to walk through. You know what it is? Instead of doubling down on the law, we double down on grace. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God that is saving us. It is the grace of God that will save us. I guess you could say we're not doubling down on the law, we're tripling down on grace. We look to Jesus, and what we do is we fix our eyes on him. And so instead of adding all kinds of rules and laws to our life, we simply just say yes to Jesus and entrust ourselves to his hands. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. You may add some spiritual practices to your lives. Like I've added listening to the Bible every day. That's a good thing. But when I only, instead of listening for 90 days, it takes me 107 days, I can have two reactions. I can beat myself up for not living the law that I created for myself, that I was going to listen to the whole Bible in 90 days. Or when I miss a couple days, I can just say, I missed a couple days. See, our spiritual practices can't become another law for us. Well, what about sin? What about when we've committed to God that we are going to follow him and repent of our sin, and then we do that same sin again? And we do that same sin again. That's especially when we need to triple down on grace. Because we know that because Jesus has already saved us, we are secure. And that means that even as we're continuing to sin, he's still saving us. He's doing something inside of us, and that one day he will save us. See, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to run to the temple to sacrifice for that sin. That's why they were so excited. That's why they built the walls and restored the temple, because they had to do the sacrifices, because anytime they sinned, they had to run there. And now, because of Jesus, we know that he is the sacrifice for our sins. There is no sacrifice to be done. And there is no temple to run to, because now we are the temple of God. We together, not individually, we together are the temple of God. That's one of the reasons it is so amazing when we gather together. It's often been said that the church is not the church until the church shows up in the church. This is a building. It's a shell. You are the church. We are the church. We together are the temple of God where the Holy Spirit lives right now. So what that means is when we sin, instead of running and making a sacrifice, we get up, we confess our sins, we brush ourselves off, we fix our eyes on Jesus again, and we walk toward him again. It's a whole different posture, because Jesus has set us free. Free from the law. Free to follow him by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Nehemiah in a way being a picture of Jesus. We thank you for all the things in Nehemiah that we see in Christ. We see the sacrifice, which is Jesus. We see the temple, which is us, with the Holy Spirit living in us. We see a call to repentance and confession of sin, and we see that it is dealt with in Jesus. And so we just pray that as we live like this in our community, not doubling down on law, not heaping spiritual practices and laws on top of people, but instead heaping grace, that people would want to know more about this God that we serve, and that we would be able to tell them about Jesus. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen.